Turn to Isaiah chapter 58, please.
We surveyed this entire third section of the book last week, and now we begin to work our way through it. And I'd like to read the entire chapter, because I'm going to show you how I think it fits together. But then we're going to concentrate on the first seven verses today. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife, and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday, and the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your grace toward us, there was a time when you caused someone to cry aloud and show us our transgression. We thank you that you opened our understanding to see that we were in rebellion against you, and to show us the wonderful salvation that you offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that today, as we meditate on this passage, you would help us understand the difference between truly worshiping you and simply going through motions to impress other people. Deepen, Father, we pray, our love and our care for each other as we contemplate your exhortations to Israel and their need to love and care for the community of which they were a part. We pray for your Spirit's direction, not only in understanding your word, but in having obedient hearts, in our Savior's name. Amen. So I propose three questions for you. Pay attention to as we go through here, and we'll talk about them in the second session. We're talking about fasting, which is doing without food for a religious purpose. And we're going to talk about two different reasons that people fast in the Old Testament. See if you can figure out what those are. The second question, there were two things that were wrong with how people in Isaiah's day fasted. What were those two things that were wrong? At least two. You may find more than two. That's okay, too. You get extra credit if you find other problems. Brian?
Did you already explain what a fast is, or are you going to do that?
Well, I said it was doing without food for religious purposes. Does that make sense? You need more explanation? It's to say, we'll talk about why you do it, and I think maybe it'll come out in that context. And then the third thing is, what two things does the Lord ask people to do if they're going to observe a godly fast? If you're going to really deprive yourself for spiritual purposes, what are the two things that you need to do in terms of depriving yourself? We'll talk about those as we go. So we are in this first section of the last portion of the book, a discussion of false versus true worship. You know, when we come to God and we acknowledge Him as God, He expects us to worship Him, to tell Him that we love Him and to express our devotion to Him. But we're not free to do that just any way we want. He gives us instructions for how we are to worship Him. And it's possible to, first of all, worship Him in ways He didn't ask for. The Bible's full of examples of people like Nadab and Abihu, or King Uzziah, or King Saul, who tried to worship the Lord in a certain way and were penalized for it. Nadab and Abihu were killed. Uzziah was made a leper, and Saul lost the kingdom, all because they didn't follow God's instructions. But you know, it's possible to follow God's instructions outwardly and not inwardly, and that's the bigger problem here. It's possible to go through all the motions of worshiping God and still not be worshiping Him, and that's what Israel was doing. Have you ever heard the saying that going into a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you a car? Going through the motions is not what counts. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you will do certain things, but you can do those things without being a believer. And that's the problem with Israel here. We're going to talk in this entire chapter about two religious exercises. One is fasting, and the other, toward the end of the chapter, is the Sabbath day, and how they fell short in both regards. Now, the basic structure of the chapter can be organized in two different ways. First of all, we can look at how the speakers change. So down through verse 7, the Lord is speaking. You notice he says, show my people their transgression. Verse 2, yet they seek me daily. But then when we get down to verse 7, someone says, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Not my glory shall be thy rearward. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou answer, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt call, and the Lord shall answer. He doesn't say, thou shalt call, and I will answer. He says, thou shalt call, and the Lord shall answer. So now Isaiah is speaking here. That continues down to through verse 12. And then in verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. Now it's the Lord speaking again. So this is the first thing that's going on through here. There's a shifting back and forth between the Lord and Isaiah. The second thing that's going on is that he gives a series of promises. We saw one of these in verse 8. If you do the things in verses 6 and 7, then shall thy light break forth as the morning. And if you do the things in 9 and 10 in verse 10b, then shall thy light rise in obscurity. And if you do the things in verse 13, keeping the Sabbath, then, verse 14, shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. Now, that's a little bit simple to divide that quite that way. I'm going to show you a little more sophisticated organization of that as we go through. But basically, there are conditions and promises here that have to do with true worship, how we are supposed to worship the Lord. And as we go through this, you're going to see, look on the left-hand side, the first two boxes there. How do you fast? Well, you've got to care for the poor. You've got to free the oppressed. You've got to feed the hungry. This chapter talks a lot about issues that one might call social justice. Issues about caring for the poor and the unfortunate. And we're going to talk about that, but that's not new. Because as Ross has reminded us from James, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's the idea that our caring for one another in very practical ways is part of any true worship. We're not really worshiping God and loving him if we're not loving his people and caring for them. So we'll work our way through all of this. So let's start then with verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. first thing Isaiah is supposed to do, and remember what the theme of these nine chapters is. The first nine chapters is God is greater than the gods of Babylon, even though he lets Israel go into captivity. The second nine chapters introduce the Redeemer, whom the people reject. The last nine chapters talk about how this Redeemer will deliver the nation and exalt Zion. Zion's going to be glorified. See that quite clearly in this final section. So this is a triumphant portion of the book, and it starts by saying, tell my people their sin. Does that make sense? You start triumph by telling people that they're sinners? It is a curious thing about us as people that we will not accept God's salvation unless we know we're lost. We will not take what God is offering us unless we see that we need it, because our hearts are blinded. We think we're fine. We think we're okay. Jesus died on the cross. Well, good for him, but I don't need that. I'm okay. And God says to Isaiah, first thing I want you to do is show my people their transgression. Show them how sinful they are. This is a major portion of these nine chapters. Nearly two-thirds of these nine chapters deal with the people's false worship and their sin against the Lord in terms of verse count. That's a huge emphasis. It's not out of keeping, though, with what we see in the New Testament. Our Savior instructed his disciples that repentance and remission of sin will be preached among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And the message throughout the book of Acts is repent and believe the gospel. First of all, you've got to know you're a sinner. You've got to realize you've broken the law of Almighty God, and you're under his judgment. And when that's clear, okay, I see that now, then all of a sudden the gospel becomes very, very interesting. But it starts with this kind of an announcement. We like people to like us, and when we talk to our friends about the gospel, we often soft-pedal this part. In fact, think about the four spiritual laws approach to evangelism. How do the four spiritual laws start? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. To which many people respond, quite logically, good, I got a plan for my life too. I think I'll do my plan. Why should I bother with God's plan? I would start with a fifth spiritual law. God hates you. He's going to send you to hell because you've broken his law. Let's understand that first. If you get that right, now let's go on and talk about the other four. And that's what we're seeing here in Isaiah. We're starting with this warning about God's wrath. That's God's perspective. Show them their transgression. But, yet, verse 2, that's not what they think about themselves. What do the Israelites of Isaiah's day think? Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. There's a neat little chiasm here. At the beginning and the end, he talks about their participating in worship. He says, they seek me daily. They delight in approaching to God. They come to the temple. They bring their sacrifices. And the second and next to last item have to do with paying attention to the teaching. You know, the Levites were teachers. They would teach God's word. That was part of their ministry. And he says, they delight to know my ways. And at the end of the verse, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They're interested in what the Bible says. They come and they listen to what the Bible says. And in the center, we have this statement. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. As if they were. That's the sense here. They assemble with God's people. They pay attention to the word of God as though they were this wonderful righteous nation. As though they were really, what is the expression? Not forsaking God's ordinances. They think they're fine. They think they're righteous. They go through all the motions. They offer the sacrifices in the temple. And so when Isaiah stands up and says, God's angry with you. You've sinned. They object. Verse 3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? So let's be specific. There is a religious ceremony that we do very diligently, and it's called fasting. And as I said a minute ago, when we fast, We abstain from food in order to devote ourselves to spiritual exercises. And what's the most important thing in your life? If you took all the things you do in the course of a day and you lined them up from the most important to the least important, playing Nintendo is probably down toward the bottom. I mean, it's important. It's not Nintendo now, I know. It's Wii now. I'm dating myself, right? Up near the top are things like eating and sleeping. Now, those are the most important things in our lives. And when we are so concerned about spiritual matters that we don't have time for eating and sleeping, that's called watching and fasting. Watching is staying awake for spiritual reasons, and fasting is called not eating for spiritual reasons. When we are willing to set aside those most basic needs in order to get together with God, then you know that's important to us. And that's why in Scripture we do see fasting. There's only one fast that's commanded in the Old Testament. There's only one fast that God commands. Does anybody know what it is? The whole book of Moses. Five books of Moses. What's the commanded fast? It's the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. All the feasts of Israel. And then there's a one fast, the Day of Atonement. And that fast, Leviticus 16 describes it, verses 29 and 31 say the purpose is to afflict your souls. You shall afflict your souls, God says. What was the purpose of the fast? It was to humble oneself before God. It was to say, I'm not worth eating. I'm not worth doing anything. I'm a sinner. Bow down before you. The most important thing in my life is not food. It's not drink. It is worshiping you. It's confessing my sin and getting right with you. It was to humble ourselves. That was the purpose of the fast on the Day of Atonement. But that's not the only fast that's mentioned in the Old Testament. There are many others. And they tend to be mentioned at times of national disaster. So the purpose of fasting in Leviticus 16 was to humble our souls, to afflict our souls. The purpose of fasting in these other cases is to get God to do something. God, I want you to help me in this particular way, and I'm going to show you how sincere I am by not eating. That's a very different purpose, you see. The first purpose is I'm humbling myself before you. The second purpose is I'm asking you for something. So, for example, when Benjamin was fighting against the rest of the nation Israel, and God allowed the Benjamites to kill many of the Israelites, in Judges 20, we read that all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came under the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Please, Lord, deliver us from this internal civil war that we have. And we're going to fast to show you how sincere we are about our request. When the people faced a threat from the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7, they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. Now you see a little bit of the Day of Atonement coming into this too, don't you? They recognize that they have sinned and that's why they have been beaten in battle. But they're also asking for something. Help us to defeat the Philistines. After Saul and his sons are killed by the Philistines, some heroic men took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days, asking God to deliver them from this national disaster. When David had a child by Bathsheba, born out of his adulterous relationship with her, the Lord made the child ill, and David fasted. But then the child died. This is a very instructive passage, 2 Samuel 12. He said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? Why was David fasting? He was trying to add emphasis to his prayer. God, do what I'm asking you. This is so important that I'm going to go without food to ask you for this. But now he says he's dead. Wherefore should I fast? doesn't make any sense now because he's gone. He cannot come to me. Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. That is, I shall die. But he shall not return to me. He won't come back to life again. And Ahab, a wicked king, when Elijah told him of coming judgment, he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And as a result, God deferred the judgment that was coming upon Ahab. So these fasts were trying to get God to do something. The Day of Atonement is humbling ourselves before God and saying, I'm a sinner, God. I've broken your law. Have mercy on me. The other fasts are all sort of to a magic wand. You wave this and God will act. At least that was the idea. You fast, maybe God will do something for you. Now the Lord's going to answer their question. Why doesn't God accept their fast? Why have they fasted and thou seest not? It says, you know, why is it that they ask God for things, they fasted, and he didn't pay attention to them? He's going to give two reasons, two things that are wrong with their fast. The first is that it's superficial. Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and you exact all your labors. So you skip breakfast. Everything else in your life is just the same. Ordinarily, when you stop eating, that's the last thing you give up. Everything else you've given up, and eating is the last thing because it's so important to us as we have to eat to live. And our tummies tell us when we're hungry. But they weren't doing that. They were symbolically giving up a meal or two or three, but they were going about doing everything else just normal. They were simply, in outward way, fasting, but they weren't really humbling their souls before the Lord. He says, you exact your labors. More literally, this expression is you oppress your laborers. In other words, you demand from your servants the labor that they give to you. That's why the King James says you exact your labors. You demand that your servants do the work that you have told them to do. How can you think that God will take your fasting seriously as an emblem of humbling yourself before him when you continue to conduct yourself in a proud way toward your servants and those whom you employ? You continue to turn the screws on them, and then you skip a meal or two and say, God, give me this thing that I want. That's very superficial. You're not really changing your whole life. You're just doing this one symbolic thing. So that's the first problem with their fasting. It's superficial. The second problem he gives in verse 4. It is selfish, self-seeking, superficial, and it's selfish. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. How would you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness? I think what's going on here is that, as in any society, people sometimes get into a little tiff with each other. They get into a disagreement of some sort. Maybe it's a commercial deal that one person is trying to pull and the other one doesn't want to go along with it, and there's tension, there's disagreement. Maybe somebody has wronged another person and there's disagreement as to how to make that right. It looks to me as though some people were fasting and saying, Lord, I want you to enable me to win over my neighbor. I'm in a situation of strife and debate, and I want you to favor my side, so I'm going to fast. Of course, the other guy might fast too. He skips breakfast. So you skip breakfast and lunch. So he skips breakfast, lunch, and dinner. So you skip breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and breakfast the next day too, and it goes back and forth. Who can fast more so God can give me what I want? This is fasting for strife and debate. It's selfish. You're fasting to satisfy yourself. Again, we go back to James here. James said, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your lust. That's why you don't get your prayers. Yeah, Brian.
Reminds me of the men who swore that they wouldn't eat until they had killed the apostles.
That's a very good example. I'm write that one down. That's an excellent example. But you know, they were fasting for strife, right? They were saying, oh God, now favor our attack against Saul. And they were fasting to get that. That's a perfect example, very good example of fasting for strife and debate. God says, you shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. That's a little bit convoluted, but what I think it means is this kind of fasting superficially, fasting selfishly, is not going to attract my attention. I'm not going to give you what you want. If you are fasting while going ahead and doing all your other business, and if you are fasting for sinful purposes to get a benefit or an advantage over somebody else, Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict my soul? I think what God is saying here is, the fast that I have chosen is a day to afflict your soul. That's what Leviticus 16 said. If you fast before me, it is to humble yourself. It's inward. And that's not what you're doing. You're not really afflicting your souls. You say you are. Back up in verse 3, wherefore have we afflicted our soul, thou takest no knowledge. They're borrowing that language from Leviticus. He says, you're not really afflicting your soul. What are you doing? You're bowing down your head as a bulrush. You're going around all day long, oh my, oh, I'm so uncomfortable because I didn't eat breakfast this morning. Look how holy I am. I'm fasting. Did you notice? I'm fasting. And then he says, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Now, do you know what sackcloth is? Do you ever see a burlap bag? What's our society coming to? We're going to talk about yokes in a little bit. Probably haven't seen a yoke either. Burlap is a very, very coarse fabric. You know, if you try to count the threads in a piece of cloth that you would wear today, there's, you know, what, maybe 100 each direction in an inch, or 200 in some very high count fabrics. In burlap, the threads are not cotton. They're typically made of hemp or jute, like binder's twine, and there might be 10 in an inch. It's very coarse fabric. If you were to wear it next to your skin, it would really be itchy, scratch all day long. Well, that's what people would do when they would fast. They would put on sackcloth, and so they got this really rough cloth on for their clothes, and now you look at them, you can see that. They put ashes on their head as a symbol of sadness. So now they're walking down the street, their head is bowed down, they're wearing this itchy clothing, they've got ashes on them. Oh, I'm terrible. Look at me. I'm fasting. God's going to have to pay attention to me. God says, that's not afflicting your soul, folks. That's not what I'm asking for. This isn't what I require. This is all external. It's all superficial. Did our Lord say anything about fasting this way? Remember what he said in Matthew 6? When you fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, hanging down your head like a bulrush. For they disfigure their faces with ashes and by scowling, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, did I give you this verse? Yeah. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou may appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Fasting is good if it leads to humility before God. It's bad if it serves only as an outward badge of piety. Now you look at that and you say, well, you know, fasting's not a major part of our corporate religious activity today, so I can look at that and I can say, yeah, those nasty Israelites, they clearly got it all wrong. Let me get personal. The same principle applies to other spiritual exercises as well. It is very important to gather with God's people. We're commanded to do so. It's a major way that we keep in touch with each other and that we keep in touch with the needs in the body. But do you ever think to yourself, boy, I'm a good Christian. Look, I went to both meetings on the Lord's Day, and I went to prayer meeting too. Good for me. I'm just right there. I'm cruising right along. I'm in good shape. Lord says, wait a second. The idea is not to go to the meetings and check off things on your list. I mean, if you love people, you want to be with them. And if you love me, you're going to want to study my word. You're going to want to remember my son. You're going to want to bring your petitions to me. Those meetings are good. I think they're very important. But don't ever feel that, oh, I checked off. I did this, therefore I got it all right. I'm in good shape spiritually. You're like these people who are fasting outwardly, but not really inwardly. Here's another one. I don't want for a minute to discourage any of the younger ones who are working in Bible memory. I think that's fantastic. But do you ever think of yourself, boy, I managed to get 20 verses memorized and my sister only got 19. Look at me. I memorized 20 verses. What's God think about that attitude? And the purpose of hiding God's word in our heart is what? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Isn't it terrible if that gets turned into an occasion for sin itself? And the Lord's table, It's very important to the Lord Jesus that we remember him. He commanded us to gather and to remember him in the bread and the cup. It's very precious to me in my life, and I hope it is to you as well. But, you know, it's so easy to slip into saying, boy, you know, I'm so faithful, I haven't missed remembering the Lord, you know, for the past umpty-ump months or years. It's I don't know whether you have ever been in a church with Sunday school pins. Some of you remember Sunday school pins? Used to be that in some of the denominational churches, you had a little pin, Sunday school. And every year that you had perfect attendance at Sunday school, you got a little bar that you put onto this thing. And the next year, you get another bar. So the first bar said 1, 2, 3, 4. And in some of these churches, you see some older ladies that had Sunday school pins. Well, they went down all the way around and back up the other side, 38, 39, 40. And they're wearing these pins very proudly. Look at me. I've been perfect attendance at all the important things. At that point, we step over this line. We are to serve the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. We need to watch out that we're not just doing things outwardly. The outward motions don't make us right with God. The outward motions are important. They serve a useful purpose in our lives. But if we lose sight of the purpose, then the same accusation that is made here could be applied to us. Well, I want to say a few words about what the true worship is here, partly because the coloring sheet that we have for the kids depends on my getting to verses 6 and 7. So now the Lord is going to tell them what the true worship is. And I'm going to modify here, as I promised, that outline before. The speaker changes. Verses 6 and 7 are by the Lord. And then Isaiah speaks in 8 through 11 through 12. And in 13 and 14, the Lord comes back. Now, if you look at the condition-promise pairs, there are three of them. But in terms of theme, there are really only two themes that are being discussed here. The first theme is fasting, and the second theme is the Sabbath. And in 6 and 7, the Lord says, here's the fast that I want you to follow. Then in 8 through 12, Isaiah responds to that. He says, here's the good thing that's going to happen if you do that. If you do the things the Lord just said, we'll see that verses 9b and 10a really are repeating and summarizing what was in 6 and 7. They're not saying something new. They're recapitulating that. And then the second then section in verse 10b and 11 and 12 is amplifying the first then section. So this is simply to say that we don't really have, well, there are three condition pairs, but there are two topics being discussed. First of all, the Lord says, here's what I want you to do. Then Isaiah pipes up and says, yes, if you do that, good things are going to happen. Let me repeat it for you. And then the Lord comes back to talk about the Sabbath. Now let's look at what it is that the Lord says that we should do. Verse 6, is not this the fast that I have chosen? You want to deprive yourself and get my attention. That's what fasting is, right? You're going to deprive yourself and get my attention. To loose the bands of wickedness. This can be understood in at least two ways. Some teachers understand bands as a metaphor for wickedness. And they say that fasting is a way to break the hold that sin has over us. If you have a problem with a sin, you ought to spend some time fasting and the sin will go away. I'm not sure that really fits in the context. The context here has to do with social justice and oppression. And I would rather translate the phrase to loose the wicked bands, the bands that are themselves wicked, the bonds that you put on your laborers, in oppressing them and exacting work from them. You rich Israelites have oppressed others economically to gain an advantage for yourselves. Now the Lord says, you want to deprive yourself in a way that pleases me? Don't skip breakfast. Start being kind to your brothers and sisters. And that might cost you something. And that's depriving yourself. And guess what? That's what I want. I want to see that inner commitment to one another coming out. Now he's going to explain how you loose the wicked bands, you know, the things that tie you down. And he does it using the example of a yoke. What's a yoke? That's what a yoke is. If you've got an ox or a donkey and you want it to pull a cart or pull a plow, what do you do with it? John?
Isn't the yoke the thing you attach to the oxen?
You put it on the oxen's neck. And then you can connect your plow or your wagon to that thing. And when the oxen pushes, he's pushing the yoke, and that pulls the plow, it pulls the wagon. Here's a photograph of a contemporary Palestinian farmer, and he's like doing something that the law says you shouldn't do here. He's got an ox and a donkey yoked together. The reason you're not supposed to do that is that the ox is taller than the donkey, and it gets really uncomfortable for the animals if the yoke is going across. They are unequally yoked, to take an expression from later in the scriptures. But if you look at how this yoke is set up here, now that doesn't work. All right, leave it. Come on. You see there's this bar that goes across the top, and in this example, there are these two little short bars that come down, one on each side of the animal's neck, and a rope that goes under the bottom there. Now, here is a little statue that was made about 500 years before Christ. This guy's plowing, and here's the bar, and this time there aren't any sticks. It's just a rope that goes around the animal's neck to hold the bar in place, because this kind of animal has enough of a bump on their back that bump is sufficient to push on the bar if you keep the bar down. And so they don't need to have anything fancier than that. They can just put a rope around the neck. Now that, this is called the bar, and this rope here would be called the bands of the yoke, or the strap of the yoke. And now Isaiah says, I want you to loose the bands of wickedness. Specifically, I want you to do three things. The first is, our version says to undo the heavy burdens. That's rather metaphorical. Literally, he's saying, I want you to undo the bands of the yoke. I want you to untie that rope that goes down around the animal's neck. See? The second thing I want you to do is to let the oppressed go free. I want you to take the yoke off. Now that you untied the rope, take the yoke off. And then what do I want you to do? What's the third thing in the list? After you've untied it and lifted it off, break it. Now, he's not talking about oxen. Okay? Isaiah is not saying it's wrong to plow with oxen. He's using this picture of oppressing one another, of rich Israelites oppressing the poor, extorting them, getting a lot of labor out of them. He's saying, stop it. Cut it out. Stop treating them like animals. Untie the bands of the yoke. Take the yoke off and break it. Here's a picture of some people putting a yoke on the oxen, but you can see how the bands of the yoke are open now. They're going to put it over their heads and they're going to join it. And what Isaiah is saying, loosen those bands, lift the yoke off, and break it so you won't ever do it again. That's the fast that I want. Not only are you supposed to, from a negative sense, stop oppressing your brothers, verse 7 gives the positive side. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry and bring the poor who are cast out to thy house when thou seest the naked that thou cover him and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Not only are you not supposed to oppress your brothers and sisters, you're supposed to look out for them and care for them positively. This is something that some of the brothers have been talking about recently. And Rick is working on some suggestions for us. What if we come into dire economic straits as a nation? You know, what's gonna take care of us is not gonna be the federal government coming in and saving us. We're gonna take responsibility for each other. And we're talking together about guidelines as to how that would work. We need to be ready to feed the hungry and to clothe the naked and to provide shelter to the homeless. Now, you can't do that for everybody, but he says, hide not thyself from thine own flesh. This is an instruction to Israel as a national community. And that's where our first responsibility is, in caring for one another. Again, I think our Lord has this passage in mind. He describes a time at the last judgment when the king comes and he gathers the righteous over here and the wicked over here. And he says to the righteous, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you by my Father. For I was a-hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. You gave your bread to the hungry. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Isaiah says, I want you to bring the poor that are cast out to thy house. The Lord said, I was naked, and you clothed me. Isaiah said, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him. Then the Lord adds a couple more. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. And the righteous said, well, Lord, when did we ever do that? When did we ever care for you in that way? And the Lord said, inasmuch as you have done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me.
The Lord doesn't call everybody his brother. Those who are his brethren are those whose father is God. And that goes along with Isaiah's exhortation that we not hide ourselves from our own flesh, certainly not from our own physical flesh. Families have responsibility to care for one another. We're brothers and sisters in Christ as well, and we have responsibility to care for one another there. So this is Isaiah, the Lord's correction to them about their superficial, selfish fasting. He wants them to stop oppressing each other and, in fact, to care positively for each other. Those are the two things they're supposed to do. Stop taking advantage of each other and instead look for ways to meet one another's needs. And that will show the true work of God in their lives, and that will be acceptable to God. Next week in the Will of the Lord, we'll look at the promise that Isaiah attaches to this, how Isaiah reemphasizes the condition and then repeats that promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do receive our worship, but Lord, you know the weakness of our hearts and how easy it is to fall into selfish and superficial worship. And we pray that by meditating on your warning to Israel through Isaiah, that you would teach us how to worship you in spirit and in truth, not just outwardly. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought us together as a body. We pray that we would care for one another in the way that your word instructs. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing in closing Psalm 15, which is a description of the man that can abide in God's holy hill. Describes many of these characteristics of this person who is kind to the hungry and the poor. Does not abuse his neighbor. Psalm 15, when you have it, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.